You haven't failed me so far. You have been a sweet, sweet lover. Lover is the right word there. Sorry, that's kind of gross. All right, so here I'm just going to read it. This is, by the way, the Jesus Storybook Bible is a kid's book, but it is fantastic. I've said this a bunch. We're using it in our fellowship groups. It really, especially if you don't know the Bible very well, especially if you don't understand the Old Testament very well, or the Old Testament intimidates you, like, you've got to go on Amazon tonight and buy this book. It's called The Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. She's British. For my Downton Abbey fans, that might bring some healing into your life after that soul-crushing finale. I mean, not a lot of Downton Abbey fans. Good to know. Good to know. So here we go. It's called God to the Rescue. Joseph and his brothers grew old and died. But their children's children stayed on in Egypt, where they became a very large family. Later on, a new king began to rule, but this Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph, and he didn't like God's people. He made them into his slaves and beat them and made them work harder and harder. We talked about that. And God's people cried out to God to rescue them, and God heard them. He remembered his promise to Abraham that he would look after his people and he would find a way to set them free. And one day, Moses was looking after sheep when something caught his eye. A bush was behaving very oddly. It was flickering with flames, but its leaves weren't burning up. And he took a closer look. Moses, boomed a big voice. Moses leapt back. The bush was talking to him. I have heard my people's cries, God said. I have seen their tears, so I have come down to rescue them. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go free. Moses was afraid, but God said, I will be with you. So Moses went to Pharaoh, and this is where we're picking up. And Pharaoh, Moses began. God says, God, said Pharaoh. Never heard of him. Moses kept going. God says, let his people go free. Why should I, Pharaoh said. Don't want to. Won't. So he didn't. So God gave Pharaoh 10 warnings called plagues. First, God turned the river Nile into blood. No one could drink the water, but still Pharaoh would not let them go. So God made frogs come hopping and leaping and jumping, and your bed frogs, and your hair frogs, and your soup frogs, all over everywhere frogs. My kids like that part. Make them go away, Pharaoh screamed. Then your people can go. So God took the frogs away. But Pharaoh changed his mind. You can't go, he said. Then God sent zillions of gnats, but still Pharaoh said no. So then God sent swarms of flies, flies buzzing in your eyes, flies. And after that, sickness and horrible boils and huge hailstones and a storm of locusts. Then darkness when it should have been day until it seemed that the whole world, listen to this, until it seemed that the whole world, creation and everything, was coming undone, falling back into darkness and emptiness and nothingness. But each time Pharaoh said, make it stop and then I'll let them go. And each time when God made it stop, Pharaoh changed his mind. And scripture says he hardened his heart. And he said, actually, no, you can't go. And finally, Moses warned Pharaoh, obey God or he will have to send the worst thing of all. And Pharaoh just laughed. So God said, the oldest boy in each family of Egypt must die, but my people will be safe. God told his people to take their best lamb, to kill it, and to put some of its blood in their front doors. When God passes over your house, Moses explained, God will see the blood and know that the lamb died instead of you. That night it was just as God had said. Suddenly, piercing the darkness, echoing down the corridors of the palace, came a blood-curdling scream. Pharaoh's oldest son had died. At last, Pharaoh did what God said. Get out, Pharaoh said. Just go. And so that very night, Moses and God's people fled out of Egypt and out of slavery. They were free at last. God's people would always remember this great rescue and call it Passover. We're going to talk about that more next week. But an even greater rescue is coming. Many years later, God was going to do it again. He was going to come down once more to rescue his people, but this time God was going to set them free forever and ever. Pray for us, and then we're going to get into what I want to talk about, thinking about the plagues tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a story. Father, we thank you that it is a story in which we can find hope, in which we can find redemption. And Lord, even as we consider on the one hand your severe holiness, and yet, on the other hand, your incredibly unfailing love and faithfulness, Lord, that you would let us leave here tonight with a bigger view of who you are. that you would forgive us for all the ways that we try to fit you into our boxes, in which we try to control you and make you who we want you to be. And Father, forgive us and teach us tonight that you are who you are. And who you are is glorious, and it is gloriously greater than we could ever imagine. And you have shown us that, not only in the story of Israel, but especially in the story of your Son. We pray that you would do this in our midst and in our hearts tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, I've never really been much of a blogger, but I did find this fascinating that back in 2007, there was a guy that writes for Slate magazine. I don't know if any of you read online magazines. But he was basically a guy that grew up Jewish, but was just a reporter or journalist for Slate. And he decided that for some reason, that even though he'd kind of grown up culturally and traditionally and religiously Jewish, that he didn't really understand anything about the Bible. So he decided for himself that he was going to read for himself the Bible for the first time. And that as he kind of read through the Bible, he was just going to take his pure thoughts. He wasn't going to read any commentaries. He was just going to read the Bible and then blog about it. And it's pretty fascinating because there are points where he's like blown away. There are points where he's just shocked. And when he gets to the plagues, it is fascinating what he says. I'm going to read this a little bit of a long portion, but I think it gets to the heart of understanding why in the world did God do this increasingly, seemingly mean thing to the Egyptians. Not only to the point of just annoying them by sort of sending flies and frogs, but destroying entire crops and cattle, and in the end game, actually slaughtering children himself. And you and I, when we read that, if you're thinking, if you're listening, you're thinking, okay, how do I reconcile that idea of what God is doing with what Jesus claims that he did for us on the cross? In other words, some of you might be thinking, right, how do I reconcile this Old Testament God that seems sometimes angry and racist and sexist with what I read in the New Testament that says God is love? How do I put those two ideas together? Now, of course, you know that we in REF believe those two things are not incompatible. But let's just wrestle with it a little bit tonight and listen to the way that David Plott says it. It's fascinating. So here's what he says. He's just read the account of the plagues, and here's what he blogs. Why does God prolong the Egyptian suffering? Why would God keep hardening Pharaoh's heart so that he can inflict yet another monstrous plague? God tells us why. Listen carefully. And this is what Scripture says. For I have hardened his heart, talking about Pharaoh, in order that I may display these my signs among them. And that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I displayed my signs among them in order that you may know I am the Lord. And then listen to what Plott says. What an appalling reason. He's causing the plagues so that we can tell stories about the plagues. He's torturing the Egyptians so that we will worship him. What kind of insecure and cruel God murders firstborn children so that his followers will obey him? Yes, Pharaoh is a monster and the Egyptians are brutal taskmasters. They deserve to be punished. But what's upsetting is that God takes delight in the plagues. He even performs the last and worst plague, the slaying of the firstborn himself. He wants the plagues to continue and to get worse and worse so that we will tell stories about them. And lo and behold, 4,000 years later, that's exactly what we do. Every Passover, he was Jewish, remember. Not until this moment did I realize that the Seder meal never recognizes that God causes that suffering simply to glorify himself. Who has an explanation for God's behavior? And that's the question I want to jump from tonight. Who has an explanation for God's behavior? And what I want you to see tonight is I don't buy his take. I don't buy this idea, and I'm going to show you why I don't buy this idea, that God is some vengeful, angry, racist, sexist God. But I do want you to wrestle with, why is God doing this? Why did he send the plagues? What's the point? God never does something without a point. So when we read the plagues, what was the point of the plagues? And what I want you to see is I think there's a point that is actually really profound that you and I have to understand if we're ever going to understand God and if we're ever going to understand the Christian life, and it's this. That the plagues are primarily about idolatry. That the plagues are primarily about idolatry. And there are three things that I think the plagues teach us about idolatry. And it's pretty simple. We're just going to do three things tonight. We're going to do them quickly. First, it teaches us what is idolatry. Second, what idolatry is, what idolatry does, and what Jesus does with our idolatry. Three things I want to see from the plagues. What idolatry is, what idolatry does, and what Jesus does with our idolatry. And I think the plagues have something to say to us about all three. So here's the first. Think with me for a second about what idolatry is. Now, for some of you, that's a word that if you were actually listening to Brian Miesemer talk, he used that word a little bit. What in the world do we mean by idols? Well, here's one way of talking about idols. So go with me back, remembering the theme of story, go with me back to where the story begins, which is in the garden. And who's in the garden? Adam and Eve. And what good gifts does God give to Adam and Eve? I'm going to claim four things. He gives them four good gifts that are meant to enhance their enjoyment of Him and to enhance their satisfaction in Him and to enhance their obedience toward Him. Four things. Here they are. First, He gives them comfort. Things to comfort them. Remember, He shows them the garden, says, look at all these trees. Listen, all this fruit is yours. Now, that's like for my wife, going into Whole Foods and God being like, all of this glorious bounty is yours. And there's just this one thing on the buffet that I don't want you to touch. And my wife would just be like, she would be in tears. I would be like, let's go to Wendy's. And then we're talking. Can you imagine endless Frosties? I mean, that would be incredible. Not just that, but this idea, He gives them good gifts of comfort. Second, He gives them good gifts of possessions. We can think two things. Well, you remember that scene? How cool would it have been when He brings the animals to Adam and is like, okay, I don't have names for these guys, but you go ahead and pick names. That would be amazing to name the zebra. I don't know if that's what He named it, but you know, just to be like, that would just be amazing. Starfish, I mean, all of it, right? Whatever your favorite animal is. There's so many animals. I can't go through all of them tonight. But He says, look at this whole garden. This is your, you are in charge. This belongs to you. Take good care of possessions, right? Third, He gives them not just comfort and possessions, but He gives them gifts of productivity. He gives them talents. He gives them jobs. He gives them work. They weren't just sitting around bored. That's why some of you hate the idea of heaven. And the idea of talking about heaven is new heavens and new earth. It's going to be physical. That Jesus, when He rose again, ate fish. He cooked out with His friends. Hopefully fried fish, because He was a good southerner. But you know what I'm saying? That there's a sense in which Jesus, there's a physicality to it. We're not just going to be bored and sitting in our hands. We have jobs to do. God gave you productivity, work. And then fourth, one more job, or one more thing, family. He gave them sex. Part of the reason for sex is not just intimacy, but to create families, children, babies, which are amazing. Not too many. We have four, which is about two too many. Don't tell my kids that. I'm kidding. Clearly I'm kidding. I love my kids. So four things, right? Comfort, possessions, productivity, and family. Now here's where we talk about idols. Because what idolatry is we take the good things, listen to me, we take the good things that God gives us and we turn them into God things. We take good things and we turn them into God things. What do I mean? We take good things and we make them ultimate things. In other words, we reverse what they should be. Instead of using them to enjoy our Creator, we reverse it, and we deny our Creator, we make these things what we live for and find life in and find meaning from, okay? So, now here's what's fascinating. What does this have to do with the plagues? I'm coming around to it. Here's what is fascinating about the plagues. As I was studying this, it's fascinating to me, is that if you actually look at the 10 plagues, you can make the argument that plagues 1 through 3 are all about comfort. No more water to bathe or drink, stuff, bugs all over you, comfort. Plagues 1 through 3 are God threatening and removing their comfort. Then think about plagues 4 through 6 are about their possessions. He's taking away their wealth. He's taking away their cattle. He's sending hail on their crops. Comfort, possessions, plagues 7 through 9 are about productivity. It's fascinating. He not only does he ruin the crops, which is all of their life's work, but he does the darkness. What was the point of the darkness? Have you ever been in deep, deep darkness? Have you ever gone camping? I've gone twice in my life because I'm an avid indoorsman. And I've gone camping, but there's pitch black darkness. And you can't do anything without a flash. You can't do anything without light. Why? Because God is threatening their productivity. He's stopping their work. And then lastly, family. He threatens and undoes their family. He takes away literally their firstborn son. Now, their firstborn son in that culture was huge because that was the heir. Trex talked about that last week. That was the owner and the heir of everything, and God is taking it away. What is he doing? What is the point? What is he doing? Here's what he's doing. He is physically illustrating to them that he, remember what he said to Pharaoh? that he's doing it to let them know that he is the Lord. In other words, he's confronting and he's judging their idols. He's confronting and judging their idols of possessions. He's confronting and judging their idols of comfort. He's confronting and judging their idols of productivity. And he's confronting and judging their idols of family. It's fascinating. And he's doing it very physically right in front of their eyes. And he's saying, not only am I the giver of all these things, not only am I the sustainer of all these things, but I'm the one in whom all these things are meant to be enjoyed. And when you enjoy these things apart from me, life is going to ultimately fail. Now, here's what I want to think about with you. So how does this play out in your life? How do those four idols play out in your life? Let's just think about it for a second. First, think about comfort. Here's one way comfort plays out in your life. Some of you are so worshiping at the feet of comfort that you are terrified to leave your friend group and make new friends. And the part of the problem is you love comfort more than you love Jesus. How about possessions? I'm guilty here. I can remember it was Easter. It's about this time, probably 3 years ago, whenever the iPad first came out. And like, I was lusting in my heart for an iPad. Bad. Like, I would have dreams about iPads. Like, I just wanted so badly to have this giant iPhone, which, looking back, like, they're not that great. I mean, they're great, but they're not that great. And I can remember thinking, and Apple always does this to me. It does it to a lot of you, where the latest new thing, you have to have it. Or maybe it's clothes for you, maybe it's shoes. Maybe it's a car. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's a video game. Maybe you have this incredible collection of, like, TV cartoon series. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's cereal. I mean, I don't know what it is for you. But here's my point. There is something in us. Listen to me. There is something in us that is always longing for the next new thing. Why? Because you and I long to be made new. And we worship at the feet of our possessions, but guess who alone can make us new? Because you know the sinking feeling. Like, literally 2 weeks after I got my wife pulled together resources. That's why she's a great wife. She pulled together for my 30th birthday. She, like, gathered money and bought me an iPad. It was incredible. And then 2 weeks later, I dropped it at the beach and scratched the screen. Yeah. Possessions aren't Jesus, because you can't scratch Jesus, right? I mean, I guess you can. I don't know why I did that. Back on point. But they fail us, right? And they can't make us new. As soon as we get it, we want the next new thing, but we need Jesus to make us new instead. So how about productivity? Some of you, like, here, I don't know what another way to say this, but if I were to say, it's funny how at parties, this is what we do. Like, you do this, I do this. Sometimes for you, maybe it's what do you major in? A lot of times for me, when I'm at a party now, which I'm not a party guy, but when I do go to a party, you know what I mean? When someone asks, hey, what do you do? And it's just such part of our culture that we think about ourselves in light of what we do, which is why when Anne Lamott, one of my favorite writers, she asks this piercing question. She says this: if you are what you do and fail, what then? Some of you need to write this down. Some of you need to, like, tattoo this. Like, if you're looking for a cool new tattoo, this one's it. Forearm right here. If you are what you do and fail, what then? You got nothing. But instead, Jesus is saying, you're more than what you do. Why? Because I made you for myself. How about fourth? What about family? I'm going to go two ways with this one for you guys, because I see it. I've done this for 7 years. I see this going two ways, where this becomes an idol for you. The first is this. Some of you are enslaved to your family's expectations of you. And the thought of doing something that Jesus is calling you to do that your parents are not cool with, it kills you. Now, I get that. Who of us wants to follow Jesus when it means disappointing our parents? That's a hard thing. But at the same time, if you read Scripture, it's clear that Jesus does it and has promises for us, that we actually are called into this family and we can find family here until our real family comes around. But then there's some of us the opposite. Some of you are enslaved to family expectations, but others of you are enslaved to expectations of family. Some of you, ladies especially, some of you ladies, you really do think life begins when you get married. That is sinful. I don't know how else to say that. Okay, I'm married. I've been married for 10 years. Marriage is great, but it's not Jesus. Because my wife and I, sinning, we disappoint each other daily. Like, you know, I don't know how to say this, but like sometimes you wake up together and you're like, you know, I would hate me too right now. Because I'm a pretty crappy person. And I am nothing like the Pride and Prejudice. Like, I didn't mount my steed and then be like, Melissa, will you marry me? And then we like walked off into the sunset and I'm like, you know, I'm Gaston in the house. Or not Gaston, I guess Gaston's a bad example, but I'm not Matthew Crawley. Like, I'm not, like, I fail my wife. Like, I'm never going to be Jesus for her. And the sooner we both got over the idea that we couldn't be Jesus for each other, guess what? Our marriage got 10 times better. And some of you, you're not the person who goes out to Five Points just like throwing yourself at guys, but in your heart, you think life begins when you meet that guy. Or girl. For the fellas. Can we do it that way? For the old fellas in here. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that is called a romance idol. And God is saying, listen, part of the plagues was I'm greater than these things. I am better than these things. I am greater than these things. But that's not the only thing the plagues have to tell us. So first, the plagues have to tell us essentially what idolatry is. It's when we begin to substitute good things for God things, right? But here's the second thing, and it's actually the plagues illustrate for us what idolatry does. And this is what I think is incredibly fascinating. Listen to this. This is a quote from a commentator, but just listen carefully because he nails it. Here's what he says. He says, the plagues are creation reversals. Listen to what he says. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. Waters become a source of death rather than life. The climax of Genesis 1 is the creation of humans, whereas the climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings. Part of what he's saying is not only are the plagues physical illustrations that God is confronting and judging our idols, but the plagues are also, and you have to understand this, the plagues are also physical illustrations of how our idols and when we worship them undoes and unravels everything, not only our lives, but actually creation around us. In other words, another way of saying it is when we worship and serve and love God, two things happen. On the one hand, we become more whole and human. And on the other hand, healing begins to happen in the world around us. But the exact opposite is true. When we live our lives and give ourselves to these idols we're talking about, and there's so many more, to things that are our gods, when we begin to do that, here's what happens. We become less and less human, and actually the world begins to crumble around us. It actually brings destruction to everyone in the world around us. There's one of my favorite writers. His name is David Foster Wallace, and he was a famous English professor, but he's also a famous, he wrote Infinite Jest, and he wrestled with depression. He's got incredible stuff on depression, but he's got this fantastic graduation speech. Like, I don't know what your graduation speech was like, but mine was so lame. So I so wish that, you know, David Foster Wallace could have given this speech, because he nails it. This idea that creation reversal, that what our idols do is begin to make the world, they always not only fail us, but they actually bring destruction and bring the world to unravel. Here's what he says. It's fascinating. Just listen to him. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. Bold statement. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God, be it Jesus or Allah or Yahweh, is that pretty much anything else you worship, listen, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that yield extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of creation. That's the point. Alone at the center of creation with everything unraveling and coming undone around us. A perfect illustration of this for me, as Trex and I were talking about this today, is Voldemort in Deathly Hallows. I mean, you know the story. Here he is, Tom Riddle, but he's got this thirst. He's got this thirst for power. More and more and more power till he becomes this restless soul that searches for all kinds of dark forces and power. And finally, he's so transformed in something that at the end, when Gandalf, or not Gandalf, when Aslan, how incredible would that have been if Gandalf and Aslan had shown up? When Dumbledore is there and he's showing, and remember the scene that's in the movies, at least, I don't know what it was like in the book, but in the movies, it's just this, just this deformed little, it's not a person. It's just this thing. And it's actually a beautiful illustration of what we're saying. That when you worship at the feet of idols, you become less and less and less human. In some ways, Voldemort at the end of Deathly Hallows is a picture of hell. It's a picture of judgment. Because God, that's what Romans 1 is about. God's saying, I'm going to give you over to the desires of your heart. And when you begin to serve these desires, these things that are not me and can never be me, you're going to become less and less and less and less and less human until finally you're, what you resemble is nothing that we even know or can understand. And it's sad and it's tragic. But that's exactly what the plagues are physically showing us. The undoing and the unraveling of life as we worship and serve idols. But here's the third thing, because Jesus doesn't leave us there and God doesn't leave us there. And this is, comes most home when we think about the 10th plague. The taking of the firstborn son. This is the last thing I want you to see, is what Jesus does with our idolatry. And this for me was the best part of thinking about this. Is that the plagues actually show us something sweet and incredible about Jesus. I just want you to think with me for a second about Jesus in relation to the Exodus and the plagues. Remember Jesus when he shows up? Here's what's fascinating. When Jesus shows up, the thing that shocks and offends a lot of people is he's actually doing and claiming to do the same things that the God of this Exodus story did. So think about God's sovereignty over water in Exodus. Well, what does Jesus do? He turns, I don't know, water into wine. Incredible wine. He walks on water. He actually says, think about God of the Exodus, and he's bringing about hailstorms, and then Jesus, think about it in the Gospels, he literally with his words stops this incredible wind and rain storm just with his words. Think about the God of the Exodus story providing manna. We're not there yet, but he provides manna, bread out of thin air. And then think about Jesus when he's with his people and they don't have food and they're hungry, and he says, guess what, I can take this 2 loaves of bread, boom, feeding multitudes, thousands of people, bread out of thin air. It shocked people that Jesus is doing the same things. But then there's something even better. Not only is he's identified, he's saying, I am Yahweh's son, I am one with him, but then think about the cross. What happens as Jesus dies on the cross? Darkness. Darkness surrounds the whole land. And what's happening on the cross is a firstborn only son is dying as sacrifice. And what you have to see, if you're ever going to, back to the first question, is God this angry, sexist, horrific being? You can't look at the God who put his son upon the cross. You can't look at the God who is, and we know him through Jesus Christ, who puts himself, what I want you to see what's happening at the cross, is he puts himself at the heart and at the center of the ultimate plague, of the infinite plague, of the plague of God's final wrath and justice against you, against idolaters like you and me. And Jesus puts himself at the center. And he says, here's another way of saying it. The Creator became uncreated that you and I might be recreated. The Creator, the one who made and controls and rules all these things at the cross, became uncreated, literally died, that you and I might be made new and recreated. I've always loved, I'm going to close with this, there's a story I've always loved, and it's a song we sometimes sing, because part of the struggle is, how do we apply this? Well, here's one way to apply it. Is it a God who loves you like this? A God who puts himself at the heart of this infinite plague is the only one worth loving, and is the only one worth serving, is the only one who loves you. I love the story. We sometimes sing, "Oh, love that will not let me go." And some of you know the story, but it's an incredible story that the guy who wrote the hymn, just listen to me, tell it. So the backstory is, the guy who wrote the hymn, he was an incredibly successful academic guy who was owned. He was one of the most successful guys in his town. He was writing books. He was on his way to be really renowned. But then all of a sudden, he found out he was going blind. And as he finds out he's going blind, a lot of things happen. One, obviously, he loses his ability to write books or study or read books. They didn't have Braille back then. It's kind of a big deal. You go blind, you can't read, which is important. So he lost his career. He lost his productivity. And then he was engaged at the time. This is probably the worst part of the story. He's engaged at the time, and then when his fiance finds out he's going blind, she decides, oh, God told me to break up with you, right? She probably pulled the God. I like to think about her pulling the God card. Like, I just think the Lord is calling me to a different place. And he's like, because I'm blind, does that have anything to do with it? It does. Don't play the God card, right? So she loses his fiance. He loses what? He loses his comfort. And then the worst part is, not only did these two things happen, is that that's bad enough, but then his sister, who kind of came as caretaker, is getting married, and she I don't know how this happened, but somehow on the day of her wedding, they go off to do the wedding, but they leave him alone at the house by himself, and he loses his family, at least for that day. And what's fascinating is, as all that's happening, in 1 hour, he wrote this hymn that we sing sometimes called, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And it's about Jesus. And here's what he's saying. Your comfort will fail you. Your possessions will fail you. Your family will fail you. There's only one who will never fail you. And it's the one who put himself at the heart of the most infinite plague for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you love us that way, that you would face ultimately the plague of the Father's wrath for us. Lord, I pray for those of us, all of us are wrestling with some kind of idol. And Lord, I pray that you would, we pray what William Cooper once wrote, that the dearest idols we have known, whatever those idols be, that you would help us tear them from thy throne and worship only thee. And we pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. You've seen I have this drive.